may surprise you to hear that none of those songs that Stephen led were familiar to me before I obeyed the gospel. Growing up, I heard a number of what are often referred to as gospel songs or hymns. There are some that are just standard that you don't even have to be a Christian to know, such as How Great Thou Art. Those songs that he just led are so familiar to us, but I can remember hearing them for the first time. And the song Faith of Our Fathers that he led, number 265, is one of my favorites. It became almost an instant favorite the first time I ever heard it. And as popular to us as Faith is the Victory is, I had never heard that song before becoming a Christian, or at least assembling with a group of Christians. It was not familiar to me, but it's good to sing these hymns that remind us of things that are taught in Scripture that encourage us to be faithful to the Lord. I mentioned this morning that we would pick up in Luke chapter 18 tonight. That was where we were going to begin our study, and this, of course, is a parable told by the Lord. In Luke 18 and verse 1, Luke records that he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray, that is, his disciples, and not lose heart, saying that in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling, but after a while, after some time, he began reasoning to himself, saying, "Even though I do not fear God, nor man, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by constantly coming, she will wear me out." Jesus said, "Now hear what the unrighteous judge said." And then makes application of that. He says that here this unrighteous judge has said, "I'm going to do this for her." And the application is, now will not God provide or bring justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He not delay long over them, or will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice quickly. And then he says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" We're going to ask that question tonight and consider some implications. Will He find faith on the earth? Again, as we know, it was a common thing for Jesus to teach in parables. And these were wonderful teaching tools, and we learn through parables. And so his disciples were learning through parables, and here is yet another occasion where he tells a parable, and we'll follow it up with another parable of two men who went to the temple to pray, and here were these that were thinking more highly of themselves than they should, and so here was a parable targeted towards them. But on many occasions, Jesus taught a parable to his disciples and to the Pharisees and to others of the Jews. And many times they did not understand what he was saying. Sometimes his disciples didn't understand and would ask for clarification. Jesus on one occasion told them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parable, so that while seeing they may not see, and while hearing they may not understand." And he would go on to explain the parable. Concerning the parable here to his disciples, he is telling them the parable because he wants them to put their trust in God and to pray always and not to lose heart concerning whatever situation they may find themselves in, and most especially because of their following of the Lord. They are going to be persecuted, and they are going to be beaten and dragged from one city to the next. They are going to be chastised. They are going to be shunned. And surely that comes with a great deal of discouragement. They would pray about that and other things that would befall them. And he tells them, you need to always pray and not lose heart. And he gives an example through this parable that they can learn from. So looking at the parable very quickly, we read of an unrighteous judge. Notice that he does not fear God, nor does he respect man. In other words, he has no reverence whatsoever for God. He could care less what God would have him to do, and he could care less about his fellow man. He didn't concern himself with what need they may have. He was all about self-absorption. But then there's this widow in the city that constantly just pesters him, comes to him and says, "Please give me legal protection from my opponent." And she does this so much that you might as well say she was nagging him to death, almost like Delilah did Samson to get the secret from him about his strength. She just nagged him to death. And here's this woman We wouldn't necessarily say that about her, but she certainly pestered the judge. Not because she was of the sort to pester, but she had a true and abiding need that she knew he could relieve, and he was not the least bit interested in doing that. He didn't care about what was going on with her. But because she was persistent, because she kept on, he finally relented. He was unwilling for a while to help her and to give her what it was that she was seeking, the legal protection. But when she continually came to him and continually petitioned this, he knew that she was not going to stop. Even though he had kind of put his foot down and he's not going to have it, he's not going to answer her, he's not going to have anything to do with it, she just kept on and on and on petitioning for this until he finally relented and gave in to her request, even though he didn't care that it was helpful to her. He just wanted her out of his hair. So what is the meaning again? What is it that we're to draw from this? I think the idea would be that if an unjust judge, and that's very key to this, here's an unjust judge, if he will give consideration to the needs of this woman whom he didn't even care for, he had no human compassion for her whatsoever, but because she kept on and on and on with her petition, if even someone like him who is unrighteous will give her what is best for her at her request, how much more will not God do the same for those who are in his kingdom? And he's not put out with us. God loves us. I'm cautious to say that he respects us, but I understand what I'm trying to convey this, where this judge, this unrighteous judge, had no concern whatsoever, had no respect for this widow who needed legal protection. God certainly, in a time when we deserved nothing but hellfire, took pity upon us and sent his only begotten Son to die. We read about that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But now we do see essentially there that God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve that. So God grants what is best to those who are in his kingdom. And we have to not lose heart. We have to understand that whatever it is that we are dealing with in life, the Lord sees that. He will give us what is good. He will give us what is best. He will give us what is according to his divine will. Sometimes that may mean wait. Sometimes that may mean no. I think we kind of mentioned some of that this morning. It may be that in the waiting aspect of that, that on the Lord's time, it was best for it to go this way. That maybe when I ask over and over and over and over for a thing and it is not offered, I have to conclude that the answer for now is at least no, and that that is what is best, and that is what is in harmony with the will of the Lord. Or, on the flip side, I could just conclude that he is hoping that I will draw from that the inference that I am to wait and to just put my trust in what is best. But in learning this from this parable, the real thing about it is here's an unrighteous judge, an unjust judge, that ends up doing what is right or what is good for this woman. We are not necessarily always of the quality of this woman, and yet God is so far above this judge, and he grants to us those things that we petition if they are in harmony with his will and if they are what is best for us as he sees fit. So impressive is this widow's faith, and we need to have our faith in God aligned with her faith, so strong and so pure and so holy. But then after concluding this parable, Jesus asks a very peculiar question. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? If you've done any study at all in the Greek on that, you'll know that what Jesus says there has the definite article before the word faith, although it does not come across that way in our Bibles. In other words, it should read, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Because of that, some have concluded that what he must have been talking about, of course, is the body of truth. Whenever we read through the New Testament, we've come across this idea of the faith, this concept of the faith, and more often than not, what we are dealing with is the body of truth, or more specifically, the revelation of the gospel, the New Testament. And because of that, some in concluding that this must be what he was referencing here, are supposing that access to the truth is very limited when the Lord should come again. And yet, I'm trying to harmonize that with Matthew 24 and verse 35, where Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. I would have a difficult time, even in light of an adulterous and sinful generation, believing that the Word of God as we have it now in its abundance is somehow going to disappear. That may be the case, but I don't see that happening. And so I don't think that's what's under consideration here. What I think is under consideration, though, does incorporate the faith. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth, or will He find the faith? In other words, I think the idea that is being conveyed is, since the definite article is there, will He find the faith being lived out by the faithful? Will He find in their attitudes an allegiance to Him based upon the revelation of the faith? Because faith is certainly essential. We just sang about how it is the victory. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, not only is faith essential to be saved, but it's also essential to be continually pleasing to the Lord. There the writer says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him." But we go to the question again. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Will you go with me in a little conjecture for a moment? We're asking, what if then when the Lord returns, He does not find faith on the earth? What if He doesn't? I don't believe that's going to be the case because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But let's just engage in a little foolishness of thought for a moment. What if that is the case? What if the Lord, when He finds no faith on the earth? If that is the case, then there are consequences to that view. For instance, if He comes and there's no faith on the earth, then He'll find no justified people, because faith is that by which we're justified. Romans chapter 5, and in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Appreciate the context, too. When Paul says we're justified by faith, he is essentially showing the Roman saints that they are justified by faith, like their father Abraham was justified by faith. But what is the argument so often being made throughout the New Testament on the part of the Jews, especially the believing Jews, many of the believing Jews? They are suggesting to Gentile Christians that you really are not faithful to God, you really are not truly His children by way of any covenant whatsoever, unless and until you submit to circumcision as a means of observing the law, and you cannot therefore be the children of Abraham if you don't do that. Because Abraham received the sign of the covenant, and so we are his descendants fleshly, the Jews would say. But the argument Paul is making throughout this particular aspect of the Roman letter is that Abraham was justified by faith. Yes, he was circumcised, but he was justified by faith before he ever did that. Not that it wasn't essential. He had left his land as God called him out of it. Go to a land which I'm going to show you. I want you to go out not knowing where you're going. That's exactly what he did. He did that by faith. He was justified by faith. And he was justified by faith before there ever was such a thing as the law of Moses, which was what some of those Jews were trying to compel the Gentiles to submit to. And Paul's argument is, if you're going to be justified by faith like your father Abraham, you have to deal with the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before God before there ever was such a thing as the law of Moses. So all of this foolishness of trying to suggest that we can only be justified by the works of the law was just shot to pieces. In Galatians chapter 2, which is considered by many to be a good counterpart to the Roman letter, for those that read and study the Roman letter, you find it to be a very difficult letter, difficult from the standpoint that it takes a little bit more elbow grease to understand some of the things Paul is saying, but it is not so difficult that we cannot understand it. But another good counterpart to that book would be the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, when he was rebuking Peter for his hypocrisy in dealing with the brethren that were of Gentile descent, and then when those from James came, he began to withdraw from them and hold himself aloof. He feared the party of the circumcision and was confronted by Paul and was condemned to his face because he stood condemned for what he was doing. Paul argued in Galatians 2 and verse 16, "Nevertheless, that a man is not justified by the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." In Romans chapter 3, he says something very similar. You know how Colossians and Ephesians have parallel passages? So Romans chapter 3 sounds very similar to that in verse 28. when Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The works of the law, or the law itself, came in, as he argued in chapter 5, and I think as Stan talked about on Wednesday night in his invitation, came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We're justified by faith, but if God, or if the Lord, I should say, Jesus Christ, will find no faith on the earth when He comes again, then He'll find no justified people. Again, this morning, Chris made reference in part of his presentation of the Lord's Supper to Romans chapter 1, and in verse 5, the obedience of faith. There, we understand that faith that justifies is a faith that obeys. Can you imagine, again, we've asked this many times, can you imagine Noah being told by God, according to the Hebrew writer, was warned by God of things not yet seen. He was warned about the flood. This was some time off. God was telling him, "I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven." But he didn't bring it the next day. He bring it a good bit down the road, perhaps 100 years or better down the road. So Noah is warned about things he's not even seen, he's not even dreamed of, and he, by faith, does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. He builds an ark, he builds it to the specifications that God tells him to, builds it of the material that God tells him to make it of gopher wood, and so on. What if Noah were to say, "Well, I believe you, Lord, I believe that you're going to bring a flood just like you said, but I'm not going to build the ark." Then that wouldn't have been a faith that justifies. Faith that justifies is an obedient faith. Romans 6 and verse 16, the question, rhetorical question, is asked by the Apostle Paul, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," in other words, at one time that's what you did, you presented yourselves as slaves to sin, "but now you were slaves to sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you have been committed, and having been freed from sin, you're now slaves or servants of righteousness." So you have now transferred that obedience that you were once rendering to sin, and you are now rendering yourself obedient to the Lord. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to the Lord, and that kind of faith is the faith that justifies. It is an obedient faith. And may it be, or may it not be, I should say, that when the Lord returns, that He finds no faith and no justified persons. We're confident that's not the case, but we're just going along in a little foolishness here. If the Lord returns to find no faith on the earth, then He will find no justified people. And we're talking not, again, about just mental assent when we're talking about faith. We're talking about those who believe God to the end that they demonstrate their faith by doing exactly what He tells to do or to be done in His Word. Also, if Jesus, when He returns, finds no faith on the earth, then He will find no purified hearts. And that was what we find to be the case, that purified heart existed in the Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel. It was an obedient faith that led the Gentiles to be purified so that they might be saved. You'll recall the Jerusalem conference, where there were those that had come to teach the Gentiles that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I don't have the time to dive into some of this, but we can look at circumcision, New Testament circumcision, very quickly and do not the kind of justice we'd like to it. But understanding what circumcision is, the Old Testament command of circumcision, in general, we're talking about the cutting away of the flesh. In the New Testament, circumcision is spiritual. It is the cutting away of the flesh of the old man of sin. It is not a physical act, but an act with spiritual implications. So when one is buried with Christ in baptism, that is a circumcision of Christ that is not performed by human hands. That's what Paul argues in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11. "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith," so on and so forth. In Romans chapter 2, he goes through another discourse there about circumcision. Who is the true circumcision? Those who have been circumcised of heart, not by the letter, but by the Spirit, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the Gentile, who was uncircumcised naturally, did not have to be circumcised under the New Testament. In order that he should be considered an Israelite or a Jew, he would have had to have been circumcised and thus become proselyted into the Israelite nation. But to be of spiritual Israel, to be of the kingdom of Christ, to be of the church that he purchased with his blood, to be saved from sin, he simply had to be spiritually circumcised just like the Jew. Although he was already fleshly circumcised by reason of being a Jew, it was not required of him to become a Christian. It was not required of the Gentile to become a Christian, but the Jew just couldn't let that go. And so even though these were Christians, they had come there to wreak havoc in Antioch, saying that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there was a discussion about that. There was much debate about that. And what Peter said about it was a recollection of his meeting with Cornelius, essentially. When he says in Acts 15 and verse 7, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Here's the idea. Of course, we go back to the situation with Cornelius. And Peter was made by divine intervention, if you will, to meet with Cornelius. He was sent for. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was a good man, but he was not a Christian. And he was lost, or else there was no need to send for Peter, who said himself that he came to speak words whereby Cornelius would be saved, he and his household. When Peter arrived and they exchanged various words that explained how this whole meeting was going to essentially come about, Peter realizes, as he begins to speak, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon Cornelius. And when he does, when the Holy Spirit does that, Peter makes the statement, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality," or if you have the old King James, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him." So what is going on here? The benefit of the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius was not technically for Cornelius's benefit per se, but for Peter's benefit to appreciate the truth that he had taught nearly a decade before. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that the promise is for you and for your children. He's preaching to the Jews. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." In other words, the promise is for everybody who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile. Now, he knew that to be the case, and yet from that time forward, about a decade or so, the gospel hadn't really gone to the Gentiles. I say really only from the standpoint that some of them might have been proselyted and certainly become Jews, and they would have heard the gospel. But this is the first Gentile convert in Cornelius and his family. And when Peter sees this, there's something also peculiar about it. When he is then confronted by the brethren in Acts 11 concerning what he did, going to the Gentiles, those unclean Gentiles, he explained to them that when this happened, "As I began to speak," he said, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." Now, Peter had certainly seen miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I'm satisfied that he had been among those who had laid hands on others and passed along the ability and the gift to perform such miracles. We find that in Acts chapter 8 with regard to what was going on there in Samaria. And Simon the sorcerer saw it. He saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, who happened to be Peter and John. But that statement should stand out to you. When Peter says, "As I began to speak," so that means this happened before he even got his message going, "the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius just as he did upon us at the beginning." The only thing I can conclude about that, the only thing based upon the scriptural evidence before me in God's Word, is that the beginning was the day of Pentecost. And by making that statement some decade or so down the road, Peter is implying he had not seen anything like that since then. Make sense? Why didn't he say, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon us just as he did those others last week? That's not what he said. He said, just as he did upon us at the beginning, telling me that the Holy Spirit had not come upon anyone in this way other than the apostles, and that had happened some 10 years or so prior to this moment. So when Peter says in Acts chapter 15 that God had chosen him to be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that he had given the Holy Spirit to them just as he had done to us also, now we find that example in Acts chapter 10. And when that takes place, it convinces Peter that the Gentiles are worthy to receive the gospel, that Cornelius, who has a heart for purity, is worthy to receive the truth. And Peter concludes in Acts 10 and verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If I'm going to be born again, if I'm going to have an honest love of the brethren, then I have to be one who is pure in heart. We sing a song, purer in heart, O God, help me to be. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your love, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So we are washed pure by the blood of Christ. We have a pure heart because of that, because of his grace. When we obey the gospel in loving obedience, we can now say that we are pure in heart, that God has cleansed us, that we have received the remission of sins in obeying the gospel, and in obeying the gospel, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins through faith, we are now united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So should the Lord return today, would he find your heart to be pure by his standard of purity? Will he find faith on the earth when he returns? If not, there will be no justified persons, neither will there be any of those with purified hearts. Also, if the Lord will find no faith when he returns, according to his promise, then he will find no one overcoming the world. When he returns, there will be no one who strives to be holy, who strives to govern their life by thus saith the Lord. They're not interested in overcoming the world. While Satan seeks our spiritual ruin, he seeks our spiritual demise and downfall. He uses worldliness to bring that about. The world makes all kinds of promises. I heard Doris Rader say years ago of sin, that it always takes us farther than we intended to go. It always keeps us longer than we intended to stay. It always costs us more than we intended to pay. And the God of this world, Satan, is very clever and very crafty, and he knows how to use worldliness to his advantage in enticing sinners to stay where they are, but also in luring away from the faith good brethren. We need to be reminded in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 that we're not to love the world nor the things of the world. That if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We are told there that the world is passing away. It's temporary. And also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. What a tragic end it would be for one who spent his life loving the world, this old world of sin that's going to pass away and burn up, rather than spending his life in the productive service of the King, Jesus Christ. We sang the song, Faith is the Victory, a moment ago. That song is based upon this particular text in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 1. Where John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So when Jesus comes again, will he find me overcoming the world, or will he find me blending in with it? Will I look just like the rest of the world? Will I be the tares among the wheat? Will I be among those that were once faithful to the Lord but just got overcome and overwhelmed by worldliness and decided that it was just so much easier to give in to that and to blend in rather than to stand out and take my licks for that, to stand out and be persecuted for that? If he finds no faith on the earth when he returns. And I want to be very clear about this return business. I shouldn't have to say this. I know I don't have to say this to you. But for the sake of clarity, when I'm talking about the Lord returning, I'm talking about according to his promise that we often refer to as the second coming. And by returning to the earth, I do not mean that he's going to step foot anywhere on the ground, that he's going to meet us in the air in the clouds. Let me get that. I should have got that out there at the very first. But so that we are clear, when he returns, if he finds no faith, then he will find no one overcoming the world. Will that be you? Will that be me? Will we be overcoming the world? Should he return in our lifetime? Will he find faith on the earth? If he will not find faith on the earth, then he'll find no one respecting God's word. Do you think it's long past time to do our very best to impress upon people once more the need to respect God's word? There's already so very little respect for it anymore. I don't want to bog the point down and wade into some waters that I shouldn't be wading into, because I have serious reservations about some of this. But I hear a lot of older people tell me of their memories, and I'm starting to appreciate those memories more and more. They remember things that I don't remember happening when I was growing up. I don't ever remember a time when I was going to school that the Bible was ever read in school. And I'm 51 years old. And I don't remember a time when I was growing up when any teacher read from the Bible. Now, I want to be very clear. My reservations about that are, you could have a teacher that has a Baptist agenda, a Methodist agenda, a Lutheran agenda, and I don't want anything to do with that. So I'm not altogether completely dismayed that some with a religious agenda are not reading the Scriptures to our children in school. But I would be a fool, I believe, to say that the removal of the Bible from the schools and the way that it has been removed, I would be a fool to say that it has not caused some considerable harm. There is, even amongst those that don't even know what this book says, there, or at least used to be, even among them that didn't know what this book said, there is and was then at least a passing respect. People, when I was growing up, who would, if you will, cuss like a sailor. But if they were holding a Bible, for some reason they wouldn't do that. Or if you were holding the Bible in their presence, for some reason they wouldn't do that. They just wouldn't. There was some kind of, albeit misguided, respect for the Bible. When I say misguided, I mean it wasn't rooted in faith. It was just kind of rooted in maybe this is what their mom and dad said about it. But when I think about what I see today in school, the dangerous and the spiritually detrimental effects that evolution being taught has caused, I can't put my finger on something scientifically. But I suppose that all those school shootings that we have lived to see have something to do with that. Because when you teach kids that they're nothing more than evolved apes and animals, why are we surprised when they act like it? And there is no fear, seemingly, of the Lord anymore. There is just not a clamoring for truth. There is all kinds of efforts that are being mounted to cast doubt in the truth, to discredit what God has to say. There's already far too little respect and reverence for His Word today. No one seems willing to stand for it whatsoever. But we have Scripture upon Scripture. I don't have time to look at everything. So I include two passages here that we're well familiar with. We'll paraphrase. Jude says that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. And John in 2 John 9 warns of going beyond God's fixed boundary of His Word. That if I do that, I don't have God, I don't have Christ. I want you to see an example of one who turned his life around significantly. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. Before Agrippa, obviously by that time Paul was already a Christian, he'd already been converted. But before Agrippa, he's talking about his life before conversion. leading up to his conversion. And in Acts 26 and verse 9, he makes a very interesting statement. He said, "So I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, I was glad to persecute those who belonged to the way. I was glad to do whatever I could, whatever I thought was my part, to rid the world of the message of Jesus Christ. But then, on the way to Damascus, to bring back prisoners who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, I encountered the Lord, and He spoke, telling me that I was kicking against the pricks, and that I needed to go to Damascus and be told what I must do. And so I went there, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, and obeyed the gospel. Now, consider that he said, "I thought that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He's describing his vitriolic mindset towards the gospel. Now notice when he writes the Galatian letter in chapter 1 and verse 22, he speaks briefly there about his conversion, saying, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." May I submit to you that that is a great showing of respect for the Word of God. A man who once hated it and tried to stamp it out suddenly submits to it and defends it, gives his life for it. It is impossible to account for Paul's conversion if this book is not true. It is impossible to account for what he endured after his conversion if this book is not inspired of God, the very God-breathed revelation of his truth. If Jesus, when he comes again, will not find faith on the earth, and he'll not find anyone respecting the Word of God. We're getting close to that. We're getting dreadfully close to that, of people not respecting the Bible anymore. And while we used to be critical years and years ago of people who had Bible in their home simply for a table ornament, a decorative piece, I almost wish that it was still like that, because at least there was some, again, albeit misunderstood, some measure of respect. Hey, that's the Bible on the table there. And now the Bible has found its way to the average man's trash can, it seems. I don't care about that anymore. One final point, and the lesson is yours. When Jesus comes again, if he finds no faith on the earth, then he'll find no one with a hope of heaven. If there's no faith on the earth, then no one that would be living at that moment would even have the hope of heaven, because it's those who believe in the Lord and those who continually follow him that have the hope of heaven. In John chapter 10 and in verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a wonderful verse of encouragement, that I can live faithfully to God. I can live a life of confidence that I'm going to go to heaven. No one can snatch me out of the hand of the Father. No one can snatch me away from the Lord, so long as I hear His voice through the Scriptures, as we talked about this morning, and follow Him. Because if I'm following Him, I'm hearing His commands, I'm doing what is right, and He knows me. In other words, I'm in a right relationship with Him. God promised eternal life, and He did so in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. Or really, He did so by way of the resurrection of Christ, but it's articulated through various passages. We know that in Titus chapter 1, which we've looked at countless times, that God can't lie, and He's promised eternal life. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. Does that mean something to you? When you leave here tonight, does the promise that God has made to you and to me in Christ, that we have eternal life, does that mean something to you? That promise is not just simply to those in Christ, but to those who are faithful in Christ. Sadly, there are those in Christ who fall away from the faith. But initially, when I get into Christ, in other words, when I obey the gospel, I now have the promise, as one who is a child of God through faith, I have the promise of God of eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, John says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I find great comfort in those words. And I want to be very clear, I shouldn't have to say this, but so much false teaching has been done that we need to be reminded. Do you believe 1 John 5:13? That you may know that you have eternal life? Do you know that? Because there's a difference in knowing that you have eternal life based upon the promise of God concerning the fact that you're faithful to Him, and this idea of the impossibility of apostasy. Those are two completely different concepts. One of them is scriptural, the other one is completely antithetical to scripture. And that is obviously this idea that one cannot fall from grace. When Jesus commissions His apostles to preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit reveals through them words such as these, that we can know that we have eternal life, we can rest assured that God will fulfill His promise if we serve Him faithfully. So I can know that I have eternal life. I can pillow my head tonight on the promise of God that I have. If I am faithful to Him, if I serve Him. So that promise by implication is made. Concerning that, it inheres in the promise of everlasting life to His children that they are faithful. For instance, Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." When one obeys the gospel, we say that he has begun right. He's obeyed the gospel. He has begun right. Now we need to encourage and exhort that one that he finishes that race, that he remains faithful to God as Paul did. When Paul was about to face his execution, and we have not been in such a situation, we have not been under threat of death because of our faith, we have not been the next one up on the chopping block, if you will, Paul, knowing that his death is imminent, by inspiration, writes these words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Sounds like a man of great confidence. But he was not boasting in himself. He was boasting in the Lord and in the promises of God given by God's grace. When Jesus comes again, if he finds no faith on the earth, then he'll find no one with the hope of heaven. And how sad that would be. But as we mentioned earlier, that's not the case. We know that when Jesus comes again, per 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there will be those who are still living. Paul says that they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But these that are faithful, when the Lord returns, will be united with Him, if you will, in the clouds to meet Him in the air, and so they'll always be with the Lord. He will find people who are faithful when He returns. See the great value of faith, and that without it, we cannot please the Lord. And if the Lord returned this moment, would He find faith in you? And I don't mean mental assent. I mean would He find what we call the Bible faith, a faith that trusts the Lord and demonstrates that faith and trust by obeying Him. You cannot divorce those two things. If you say, "Oh, I have faith in the Lord, and that's all I have, I don't have to do anything, just believe," then bless your heart, you're going to be lost. Because a man is justified by works, that is, works of God's righteousness, and not by faith alone. James chapter 2 and verse 24. Noah was justified by faith when he obeyed. Abel was justified by faith when he offered a sacrifice. Abraham was justified by faith when he did what the Lord said to do. And we can go on and on and on with these examples. Will the Lord find faith on the earth? May God help us to be those that, should He return in our lifetime, are found pleasing in His sight, so that we might meet Him in the air. My time is up, and I appreciate your kind attention to what has been said. And as always, if something has been said that is not the case or not true, then please point that out. If otherwise, what we have taught tonight is the truth, we admonish you to go with it and to make application of it. And I admonish myself and have you admonish me as well to do the same. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel. You've not demonstrated that you have Bible faith in the God of heaven and in His only begotten Son. But you can do that and be saved. If you find that you're subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ and would come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism, the Lord's promise to you that you can pillow your head on tonight is, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's Mark 16, verse 16. We can assist you to do that if you've not obeyed the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've become a Christian. You began right, but you've not continued right. And thus, you are on your path to not ending right. Why not take this time to repent as an erring child of God and pray that God would forgive you in Christ Jesus? And if it is a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, then make that known and we'll pray with you and for you. We'll not pass judgment against you whatsoever. We're here to help you and to lift up your hands and to be a support for you. If you find that you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then make the most of this opportunity right now as it's afforded to you and make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.